really good.
We can go ahead and look at our passage for today. This might not be the most appropriate passage for me to speak on. This is three verses in 1 John about worldliness. And we've just spent 10 days in probably one of the most worldly places you can think of, you know, Disneyland and Hollywood and everything else. But maybe that's good. Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your love for us and just ask your guidance on this time, and that my words will be useful and people will gain something from this that you can put to use in each of our lives. In your Son's name, amen. But as I say, this passage today seems to revolve around this idea of worldliness in 1 John chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 15 through 17. It's just three little verses. And I think the idea you can see of the world or worldliness is very evident in just these three verses. The word world is used five times. And this is a word that John seems particularly fond of using. He uses about almost two-thirds of the uses of the New Testament are used by John. He uses the word 23 times in just this one epistle. So four or five times per chapter. So this is a theme that's recurrent throughout this book. It's in his gospel. He talks a lot. And this idea of the world, or sometimes we use a term, we talk about somebody, say, well, he's really worldly. Or it's something I think we all struggle with. We live in a society, in a time, when there's so much available through the media, through different sources. You might say to entice us to other things. We all struggle, I think, with one degree or another of how to we balance our living for the Lord and our involvement in a society that's very much not promoting those same values, and where we find that balance to be in the world but not of the world. So that's what this passage has to deal with a little bit. We'll be looking at here this morning. And so let's read our verses to begin. In verse 15 of chapter 2 in 1 John, it says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." So we have this concept of the world. And this word, obviously, like many words in Scripture, context determines what it's about. Can someone quote John 3:16 to me? One of the most famous verses in the Bible. "For God
so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life."
Okay, so we have, "For God so loved" what?
The world.
The world. It's that word. It's the word cosmos. And it has, you know, three or four basic meanings in Scripture. And in that verse, it says God loves the world. In other places, we're told to hate the world. And, you know, how do we get to that? Well, part of it is one of the uses of the word cosmos or world speaks of people. And so in the John 3:16, it's basically God loved people so much. It's not saying God loved the planet, but that's one of the other worlds. I mean, the simple use of the word sometimes is God created the world, the universe. But in our passage we're looking at, it's speaking more of the world as a system. When it says do not love the world, it's not saying don't love people, or it's not saying don't love the earth. It's talking in the sense of an evil system. And we're told in other places, who's the ruler of the world?
Satan.
Satan. And it's not talking about, people are talking about the system, this evil system that's anti-God, opposed to everything that God is. And I think that's somewhat what we'll be talking about in this passage is God has told us in many places and in many ways how he wants us to live, how we should live, what should come from being a believer. And Satan, of course, has a different plan. And he wants to push his ideas on how we should live. So here in this book, I think, before we jump in, I want to make one important point. And this is a really debated point, but I think it's crucial. And I'm not asking you to go with how I take it, but this is just something for you to consider. There's two basic views on a lot of John's writings, and particularly in 1 John. And in 1 John, it talks about tests of faith. And the question becomes, is this talking about salvation, or is this talking about fellowship? And just so you understand where I'm coming from, I take most of this book to be a test of fellowship. So when there's these black and white statements in here, some people who think these are tests of life, they'll take these passages in the sense that they're indicative wherever you fall in the question of whether you're a believer. I don't think that's what's going on in this book. I think what's going on is the idea of fellowship. I don't think all these tests are basically saying, if you're not doing something, you're unsaved. I think there's a lot of indications in this book that, like if you look even at the first verse of the book, it says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life is manifested, we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And that term, we, is used throughout the book, and John seems to include his readers with himself, and he talks over and over in the book about eternal life and implies they have it. This isn't the question in the book whether you're going to go in and out of eternal life. Get it, lose it, find it again. That seems to be an established fact in here. What is, I think, going on throughout the book is how you respond to the fact that you're saved, how you live your life the way you should live. And we've looked in the past few weeks at some of the verses. For instance, in verse 3 of the first chapter, it says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And like I'm saying, I think this book is about fellowship. It's about, he's saying, you're saved, but you want to, and I want you to walk with the Lord, to have fellowship with him and with us. And it's about that ongoing idea of fellowship. He's not writing to them to say, let's question, look at these questions and think, are you really saved or not? But that's how some people take it. And I just think it goes better the other way. So in verse 3 of the first chapter, he says, we have to have fellowship with us. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So he's talking, I think, about the idea of fellowship with God, fellowship with each other. And he talks a lot about loving one another. And look at verse 6. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. It's not saying you become an unbeliever. It's saying this is inconsistent. And he's talking about these ideas of maintaining fellowship and walking in the light. And part of this, I think, goes back to some people see an early form of what people refer to as Gnosticism in this book. And part of what went on in some of these beliefs was a mingling of good and evil. And what John seems to be pointing out, like he talks about, he says, there's no darkness in God. And he's absolute about that. It's not like a mingling. And I think he's getting at, like he's talking in these early verses, some people want to sin and say they're still in fellowship with God. And John, I think, is saying that's inconsistent. And he gives a lot of these black and white statements. You can't sin and claim that you're in this relationship with God. And I think what's going on here is more akin to, like, I have some sons, and they are my sons. That's a set thing. Now, if they do something horribly wrong or something that affects their relationship with me, we might say our fellowship has been disturbed. But that doesn't mean they're no longer my son. They're still my son, but there may be things hindering that relationship. And I think that's more what's going on in this book here. If you look at the very end of the book, like he writes in chapter 5, verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And if you look at the context of this and some of the other statements, he seems to be saying, you're saved. That's not what's at question here. It's your relationship with God, your walk with God. In fact, look at, flip over a page to 2 John. And in 2 John, I'd say chapter 1, but there is just one chapter. It starts out, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from the God, the Father, and for Jesus Christ." And in verse 4 he says, "I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth." And I think that idea is in 1 John. It carries through even in 2nd, 3rd John. He's talking, like here in these verses, he uses the word truth 4 or 5, maybe even 6 times here. He says, "I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth." Because you can be a child and not walk in the truth. Paul's saying, as a spiritual father, I just don't want to see people come to know the Lord. I want to see them continue to grow, to mature, to walk in the truth. Flip over to 3 John. And it has some of the same ideas. In verse 1 of 3 John, it says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." And he keeps having that idea of truth. "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper, be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth." That is how you are walking in truth. And he says, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children walking in the truth." That same idea. He says, it's not just, again, to know that you're saved. He says, I want to know that you're going on walking in the truth. Now flip back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Just as we go into our book, this is a verse that just has some of the same kind of wording. We're told in 1 John, the passage you have today, not to love the world. Now you look at 2 Timothy 4, and it's really sort of a sad book. Paul, it's, most people believe, his last book. He's in prison. He knows his death is coming. He talks about, he says earlier in the book, all in Asia have forsaken me. Again, Paul, at the end of his life, it's not like this big celebration. He basically says, I'm in this dark, lonely, prison alone, basically. Everybody's left me. And then at the end of the book, he says, in verse 9 of chapter 4, "Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world." And I just bring this verse up because of that. We're told in 1 John not to love the world. He's talking here about this fellow named Demas. He says, "Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." And he mentions Demas in the book of Colossians, which most people date about 6 or 7 years before 2 Timothy. So Demas is someone who's been with Paul for many years, served with him, worked with him, and now here at the end of Paul's life, he says, this guy who seemed to be a faithful follower, a helper, at the end of Colossians, it says, Demas sends you his greetings. Here Paul's saying, Demas has loved this world, he's deserted me. And we've all known people like that seem to follow the Lord. At some point, something happens and they just sort of paid off. And he's not, I don't think, saying Demas has become an unbeliever. Demas is a non-Christian. He's just saying Demas has loved this world and he's deserted me. And in fact, one of the themes he seems to be going on in here is worried about Timothy. He's telling Timothy, be bold, hang in there, do your thing. I think he's worried that Timothy, who many people see as sort of timid, he might, you know, Paul knows, I'm going to die soon. You know, he's trying to give Timothy some backbone to say, you know, hang in there, it's going to be hard. And but now as we turn to 1 John, we have this situation. John has written to these people, talked about their faith, assured them, I think, that they're saved, that he's happy for them. He's not writing to scold them. And like in chapter 2, he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And I think the implication, again, is just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're immune from sin, from temptation, that it's something you won't deal with. And he's gone through up to this point in the book, and like in verse 12 of chapter 2, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you. So I think he's talking to believers. He's using the terminology of children, of young men, of parents. And he's writing these people, and now he's going to, I think, transition into, here's some dangers. Here's some things that could pull you away, pull you into sin. And our passage today is going to talk about the world. The passage next week is going to be talking about antichrist or false teachers. There's things that we all struggle with on an everyday basis that can tug and pull us away. And so in our passage in 1 John 2 and verse 15, it says, do not love the world nor the things of the world. And what he's saying, this is a negative word in Greek with a present imperative. It's a command, but it basically means, like some people say, to stop doing something or do not have the habit of doing something. It's saying there's the possibility that you can love the world. It's there. It's enticing you. It's pulling at you. And he says, do not love the world nor the things of the world. Everything that comes from that evil system of thought, of life, he says, don't love it. And he's not saying in any sense, oh, that's nasty, it would never attract you. He's saying, no, it's there. It can attract you big time. He says, but watch out for it. Don't love it. And again, that idea of that emotional thing of loving it, it's what we're drawn to. And he says, if anyone loves the world, and again, the way that's phrased, it's a possibility, the way it's phrased in Greek. It's saying, if anyone loves, and there are probably some who do, he says, loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And where it says love of the Father, there's actually some versions of English Bible where it says, not love of the Father, but love for the Father is not. I think that's carrying, it can be translated either way. So it's the idea of, I think, you have this option. You can love the world, or you can love God. But they're sort of mutually exclusive. You can't do both. And that's one of the characteristics of John. Things are black or white. He doesn't say, well, sometimes this, sometimes that. So he says, if you love the world, at that point at least, you're not loving the Father. The love for the Father is not in you at that point. And then he goes on and says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So we have this area that entices us. I'm sure for various people, there's various ways it entices us that are stronger in our lives depending on who we are. But he gives basically, and these aren't something new I'm bringing up, this is a well-known passage, three particular areas that the world, this evil system, this anti-God system, can attract us. And he says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And John seems to like this contrasting ideas. He did it early in the book. He's doing it here. He says, you can love the world, or you can love God. Here he says, there's things that are from the world, and these things aren't from God. And he's going to go in the next verse and say, the world's passing away, but those who does the will of God remains forever. So he's basically balancing things back and forth here with contrasting ideas. And so here it's saying everything that comes from this world, it's from the world, it's not from God. And so in other words, we can't say, sometimes we almost want to say, well, God enticed me or brought this into my life. You know, like here he talks in this book, he says, God's completely light. There's no darkness in him. If you're being tempted by things in the world, he says, don't try to blame that on God. Don't try to say, well, it's God doing this to me. He says, those are mutually exclusive. And so he gives these three areas. And as I've mentioned, I think what's going on here, it's not a test of salvation. So when he says, love of the Father or love for the Father is not in him, he's not saying, well, if you love the world, you're not a believer. But that's how some people take it. And one of the difficulties with that is if you take these verses along those lines, your life's sort of this constant, am I saved, am I not? You know, today I feel good about God, tomorrow I felt tempted, so and it's almost like you're in and out of salvation or something. Or what some people do, on one end you can be like, I'm saved or not saved, back and forth. The other end is maybe more of a Calvinistic idea, is the idea these are tests of salvation, and if you pass these, we have phrases like the perseverance of the saints, the idea that you're going to be faithful to the very end. One of the difficulties, at least to me, is under that system, I'm never going to know till the very end if I've made it. Because if I slip someday and seem to really be following these kinds of things, that would be an indication, well, I'm probably not saved. You know, a hardcore Calvinist would say, if you fall away, if you seem to, like say Demas, the man we read about earlier, would say, well, that was an indication he was not what? He wasn't a believer. Maybe for 10 years he should have followed. The fact that he deserted Paul, that shows he was never a believer to begin with. And I just am a little shy of that. To anytime someone slips or falls, say that's proof they never were a believer to begin with. I think it's more an idea of fellowship, an idea of even a believer can slip and slide and sometimes not be living. You know, so much of Scripture talks about we should live in accordance. It says, like in Romans 12, it says, based on all these things, these mercies of God, we should be having our minds what?
Renewed,
transformed, which is a process. Salvation, generally think of as a point in time. Belief is a point in time. Jesus emphasizes in the Gospels, and we see in this book, when you believe, which when it says when you believe in Jesus, what happens? You pass from death to life. It's an instantaneous thing. But your walk with God can be sort of a roller coaster. And hopefully it's you're maturing over time, but it's not always perfectly going in the right direction. I think that's more what we're getting at in this book. I think we're looking at more tests of fellowship in this book rather than tests of regeneration. And so we have this world system. It entices us in these various ways. And I think we have to recognize that we're all going to be pulled. We're going to be tested. We're going to be tempted. And Jesus says many places, if you love me, you'll do what? Obey my commandments. Keep my commandments. That's the test of fellowship. Like, I just came across the verse, the other day that stuck in my mind in the end of the book of John, because I've often thought about or heard verses about us obeying Jesus. But the very last verse of chapter 14 in John, Jesus says, "But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." So just as he says to us, if you want to show the world that you believe in me, follow my commandments. He said that was true of himself. The way he showed the world that he was following the Father was that he did what God commanded him. And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Not my will, but your will." That idea that, you know, he said, you know, what you have determined for my life, I will follow. And we obviously need to have some of that same attitude. So we see in verse 16 of 1 John this idea of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. I think we've mentioned in the past this word lust isn't always a bad word. It's really a word that means just desire, strong desire. And the context determines what it is. Sometimes Paul used the word in a good sense. He told people, "I strongly desire to come and see you." It's the exact same word. Jesus told the disciples, "I strongly desire to share this last Passover with you," in a good sense. So whether this word translated lust is good or bad is the context. Usually it has a bad meaning, and that's why they use here the word lust rather than the word desire. But it's basically saying the desires of the flesh, the desires of your basic nature, the desires of the eyes, and then the boastful pride of life. And I saw one man who had a little thing he said about this I found helpful. He said the desire of the flesh is the desire to do something. He said that lust of the eyes is the desire to have something. And the boastful pride of life is the desire to be something. So it's attracting different aspects of our personality. And this idea, and many people bring this out, that these are the basic realms that attack us as believers, that we deal with in life. And these desires come in these realms of, you know, our flesh. And when people talk about desires of the flesh, normally they gravitate toward just sexual desires, just, you know, raw passion in that realm. But it can be anything that our flesh longs for, lusts after, that is out of God's will. When people talk about the lust of the eyes, they talk about more something you see, something that's attractive to you, something that entices you on any level. I mean, I can see a car, a beautiful sports car, and go, "Oh, I would love to have that car," or whatever it is, or a beautiful house, or whatever. And then when it talks here about the boastful pride of life, this idea of being full of myself. You know, the idea that Paul says in Galatians, "God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross of Christ." But always on some level, we want to be well known. We want people to respect us. Someone could like doing this. They could like teaching because of the old people are going to think I know a lot, or they'll look up to me. Or we might want to be talented in whatever way so people will look up to us, whether it's in sports or music or something. We want to have some realm that we can think people think highly of you because of that. Whether you want people to think, "Oh, you're really good looking," or "You're really smart," or "Really talented." And this word boastful pride of life, it's only used one other time in all of the New Testament. That's in James 4, when the person's bragging about, you know, all the things they're going to do. "Today or tomorrow I'm going to go and do these various things." And James says in chapter 4, "You don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. Instead, you have to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that.'" But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. That's that word. You boast in your arrogance. You think, oh, I'm going to do all these things. I'm going to be successful, make a lot of money. And he says, all such boasting is evil. So there's that side here of, you know, and this is the hard thing in life. What if I'm in business? Is it evil to want to be successful? I don't think so. And that's where we balance these things. You know, in whatever realm I'm in, to want to do a good job as an employee or as an employer or whatever, it's not necessarily wrong to want to do it well, but it can creep over into where it becomes too big a deal in my life. So we have these realms. Like I said, some people say the flesh appeals to the body, the eyes appeals to the soul, the pride of life appeals to the spirit. I mean, you can put these in different categories, but that idea of wanting to do something, to have something, to be somebody, we all struggle with that. And if we look back at Genesis, very familiar passage, but it shows this idea in Genesis 3 with Eve. If you want to say, it goes back to the beginning of mankind, this attack on our who we are, this enticement. And we've all read, I'm sure, many times how the serpent came and talked to Eve about what's God wanted to do, and in all the nuances of that, and how he questions it or gets her to question it. And eventually he lies and says, God didn't really say this, and God really doesn't want you to have a good life. And like it says, you know, God didn't want her to eat this fruit because she would know good and evil. He's just a spoiled sport. And we have those lies. Val was just telling me, my wife the other day, she was listening to someone on the radio, and all of a sudden I hear about it, this is crazy. And she pulls her headset off, you know, because she was listening on her headset. And I said, what is it? There was some guy saying, he was talking about this female athlete who has sort of well known because she's claiming she's a virgin and doesn't want to have sex till she's married. And this guy was saying, that's ridiculous. She should be enjoying it. It's just part of life. She should be enjoying that. And she's, you know, it's a waste of time. But that's sort of what the kind of thing Satan wants to say. If God tells you not to do something, he's really just, he doesn't like you to have fun. He doesn't want you to enjoy life. And that's what he wants to drop in our heads. Any prohibition we think we see from Scripture, unfortunately, I think what's happened in Christianity is, in days gone by, like when I went to college, and in some Christian circles, it was like, you don't smoke, you don't drink, you don't gamble. I mean, you had to sign a little pledge at our college. You wouldn't participate in certain. So it used to be, when people dealt with the world, the tendency was to swing to the things you won't do. Today, I think it's swung the other way. In Christianity, at least, one of the big things that at least strikes me is a lot of people want to be sort of worldly. They want to be a Christian, but they still want to not be different. They want to blend in. So I can't believe how many, say, Christian functions I've been to in the last few years, where right away they're offering, say, you alcohol. And I'm not saying that's good or bad. I'm just saying that would have been unheard of 30 or 40 years ago. Today it's become very common. And a lot of people have swung, I think, more. They don't want the world to think they're strange. They don't want the world to think they're different. They want to blend in. So I think we have this pendulum that goes back and forth. You know, I'm going to be a hermit. I'm going to go live in a cave, so I won't ever be enticed by anything. Or we swing the other way. Well, I'll do some of the things that the world does, but I just won't be as bad or as involved. And that's why I say we're all trying to find this balance in our lives of where we fit in with that. But back in Genesis, just what I wanted to point out with Eve is, in Genesis 3:6, I think we see these three areas of the lust of the flesh, the eyes, the pride of life, right here at the very beginning, in the first temptation. It says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, you could say, okay, the lust of the flesh, it would taste good. She wanted to eat it, the lust of the flesh. and that it was delight to the eyes. It was appealing. It looked good. It was apparently a very pretty fruit. You know, it looked just good, and I can almost, she's probably thinking, I can almost taste it. I'm sure it's delicious. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise. The idea of the boastful pride of life. If I eat this, I'm going to know everything. I'm going to be so smart. You know, and God just doesn't want me to do this, because, you know, he doesn't want me to have this delicious, good-looking fruit and to know things. He just wants to keep me down. And so from the very beginning, we see this. Then flip over to Luke chapter 4. Another well-known passage, but I think just to show that this isn't some kind of unique kind of thing. And of course, in Luke chapter 4, we have the temptation of Jesus. And we have, again, three areas, and I think it's no coincidence that he's tempted in three areas, just like there's three areas basically mentioned with Eve. Now we have these three areas with Jesus, and it says, the devil said to him in Luke 4, verse 3, if you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread. You know, again, that would be appealing to the lust of the flesh. Because Jesus had just finished 40 days of what? Not eating. He's hungry. And so Satan, in essence, saying, it's not right for you to be hungry. You know, you can do it. Make a loaf of bread. Enjoy a nice sandwich. And, of course, Jesus, you know, refused to do that. And then he goes on and says, he shows them all the kings in the world. And he says, I can hand these over to you. And, again, he's showing him. He's showing him in a moment of time. And, again, the idea of the lust of the eyes. He says, wouldn't you like to have all this? Wouldn't you like to rule all this? And, again, what's interesting is Satan says, I can give it to you. And Jesus doesn't say, no, you can't. You know, so when we talk about Satan being the ruler of the world, he is. For the period of time, he's in charge. He offers Jesus the kings of the world because he can. And Jesus again responds, no, you shall worship the Lord your God. And then he goes on and says, up on the temple, and says, jump off. The angels will catch you. And of course, the temple in Jerusalem was probably a very crowded place. Jesus wants people to believe in him. And they're constantly saying, show us a sign. So if he's whatever, a couple hundred feet up and jumped off the temple, and there's a big crowd, and they see angels literally catch him and gently bring him to the ground, you know, this would be the boastful pride of life. In other words, you can show people who you really are. Everybody's not believing in you. Jesus, jump off. When they see the angels catch you, that'll show everybody. Then they're going to rally around. And you'll be somebody then. So, again, I just point this out that these areas aren't, like we say, there's no temptation that is uncommon, that's something new. We have the phrase, there's nothing new under the sun. So, for you or I, we can never say, no one else has ever been tempted like this. No one else has ever had to struggle with what I'm struggling. Now, whatever you're going through, a lot of people have struggled with that in the past. And the Bible tells us, with the temptation, God gives us the way to escape. So, again, back to 1 John, we're given this idea of to have fellowship with other people and with the Lord, we need to put our priorities, our affections on Jesus. Worldliness is, on a basic level, it's an attitude. It's our affections. It's what we love. Just why Jesus says, if you love me, you'll do these things. If we don't love somebody, we probably don't care much about them. If a man has an argument with his wife and doesn't feel like he likes her at all, probably for that moment in time, he doesn't feel particularly like he wants to do something nice for her. Where the other hand is, when someone's, quote, in love, they'll jump over mountains to see the other person or do things. I mean, that's a motivation. That's what inspires us. And so here, we're not to love the world, because if we do, it says, then we're not going to be loving God. And so he says, that kind of love or lust or desire for these worldly things is not from the Father, but is from the world. And then in verse 17, he gives a reason, you know, if there's not enough reason for it, he gives a reason to not love the world. He says, the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. So he closes this little passage by saying, not only is the world enticing you, and that's not right, but he says, guess what? It's not going to be there forever. We have sayings like, you can't take it with you, or you come into this world with nothing and you go out with nothing. And John is using a variation of that and saying, all these things that can entice you, that can pull you, that you think are so important, they're so attractive, they're not going to be there forever. But what will be there forever is your relationship with God, if you do the will of God. And the will of God, we're told in other places, is to believe on Jesus, to keep his commandments, to follow him. And so what we've looked at today, it's nothing very surprising. It's nothing we haven't all heard before, but it's basic. And sometimes the basic things are things that's easy to lose track of. Just that, especially, like I say, in our society, when every time you turn around, you're being bombarded with the media by different options, different things that attract you, that are pulling you away. And for each of us, we have to sometimes take stock and say, what is it that I'm really excited about? What is it? Am I excited? Like I said, we just went on this trip. We went to the happiest place on earth. And it wasn't heaven. It was Disneyland. But the Bible would say the happiest place on earth probably isn't Disneyland. But you go to these places, you realize it's just this, it's action, it's lights, it's things. There's a place there called Downtown Disney, I think is the name of it, where you can go there after the park closes. But it's just lights and glitter and, it just boggles the eyes. There's just so much coming in, which is designed that way. But that's how our life is. There's so much pouring in that can distract us from serving the Lord. Because the Lord, we were with someone in San Diego, and they shocked me because this is a person in ministry, and somehow we were talking about teaching, and I said something about studying, and this person actually said, why waste time studying? Just, read God's word and let everybody say what they think. And he was very vehement about, what a waste of time to study. And just like when we saw in 2 John 3 John, this idea of truth, this idea of, we're going to get in next week, this idea of Antichrist, false teaching. False teaching is one of the biggest things Scripture talks about in the New Testament, constant. Talking about beware of false teachers, where there's a movement, I think, today to say it's all about just loving one another and hugging one another, and there's too many different beliefs, and so why bother? I think that's very alien to Scripture. Truth matters. And here, when I'm pulled toward the world, that's going to be the kind of thing that tugs at me to, this might be a little bit debatable, but oh, no big deal. Where just as we've seen going through these passages in the past couple months in Sunday school class, what's always, I think, shocking to some people is God is so strict when he says, do this, and if you don't, it's trouble. Today we want everything to be said, if I like the idea, I'll do it. If I don't, it's not that big a deal. Jesus is really, he says, if you love me, you'll do this. We have people today say, I believe the loving, huggy-wuggy God of the New Testament, Jesus, and not that mean old guy of the Old Testament. And again, that's false teaching. God is God. He's the same God in the Old Testament and New Testament. So we can't, a lot of people say, I don't like that guy in the Old Testament. so I'm going to ignore him. We don't have that option according to Scripture. And but that's where a lot of people are at today. So just in closing, I would just say we need to think hard about who we love, what we love, and hopefully center our love on the Lord. Like I say, next week it's going to get into another detour we can face on this road, and that's false teaching. And again, it's important. It's talked about a lot. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we've looked at some very simple verses today, some verses that aren't on the surface real complicated, but they're extremely difficult in the sense of implementing them into our lives. We just pray for each of us here that we can take personal stock of our emotions, our affections, and make sure you are the one that we long for. You are the one that we desire to serve. And if there is are those areas where we are lusting after things in the world, that you'll help us to deal with that, to recognize it, and to change appropriately. We thank you for your love for us that can inspire us to love you in return. We thank you for this in the name of your Son. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Greg. Why don't we stand? Amen.